turn over to two passages this morning. First is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the other is Philippians chapter 3. I can walk and chew gum at the same time. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this question. How many of you are familiar with something called evangelism explosion? Did you ever hear of that? Yeah, some of you. It was popular in my younger generation. D. James Kennedy was a Presbyterian minister in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Very sharp minister, and he developed a way of presenting the gospel to your neighbors, and they were very active in that. It was used for a while, at least, around the nation in a number of churches, but one of the things that was done in the presentation of the gospel was to ask two diagnostic questions at the beginning. You've probably heard these somewhere or another, but the first was this: have you come to a place in your life where you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And it's interesting that in asking that question, they tried to keep track of answers and so forth. And some 90% of the people that were asked that question answered in the negative. That no, I'm not sure. So they'd go on to a second question. If you were to die today and you stood before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you come into my heaven? What would you say to him? And again, it was interesting that number of responses that almost all revolved around, well, because I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I've done some bad things, but I pay my taxes. I'm okay. I was listening recently to an old sermon that R.C. Sproul had given, and he said in his early years he had been at a church as a assistant pastor leading some evangelism explosion, and he thought he'd ask his son the question. He was all 5 years old at the time, and when he said he was named after his father, he said, R.C., if you were to die today and God asked you that question, what would you say? And he looked at his father as if to say, what a dumb question, Dad, because I'm dead. but R.C. laughed, but he said, you know, that's almost become the gospel answer for many people today. How do you go to heaven? Well, you just die. And God's obligated to bring you in and give you a home and heaven with him. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins by saying, finally, my brethren, or so then, my brethren. He's not thinking of concluding right now. He's connecting this next with what he's just been saying. But so then, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's no trouble. But for you, it's safe. I mentioned the last time we were here that comes from a Greek word, asphales. We get our word asphalt from it. And I want you just to think with me for a moment. Paul says, for me to repeat these things to you. And what he's going to be repeating in these next verses is getting back to the core of the gospel. The Philippian church understood the gospel. They had Paul presented to them the first time. They had faithful gospel people there with them. But he said, for me to repeat the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. It's asphalos. I want you to think for a moment with me about this thing of reminding as you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we were doing a series that Dr. David Jeremiah did on a video thing with the opening 11 verses a while back. in which he pointed out that God has given us everything we need for our current Christian life, and he used those verses to underline that. But as Peter finished those opening verses, notice what he said in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, and by tent he's speaking about his physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Let's not be euphemistic here. He's saying, I know that shortly I'm going to leave this life, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you also have a reminder of these things after my decease. Isn't it interesting that just in these few verses, he's used that word remind three times? And it's not reminding them because they scarcely got the message the first time. He said, no, I know you know this. I know you've got your roots deep in this. But it's important for me to keep reminding you so that when I'm gone, you got no excuse if you leave it. So three times reminding, twice he's talking about knowing. By the way, this is biblical Christianity. It's not just an emotional feeling that I have. It's rooted in objective knowledge and truth. Look at what he says as he's finishing this last letter. By the way, this is his final letter before he's going to be martyred. He knows that's coming. Chapter 3, as he's winding down, beloved, verse 1, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, and the editors have put this next in a parenthesis, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before, notice, by the holy prophets. Who were they? Where did they fall into the scope of biblical revelation? That's Old Testament, right? The holy prophet, and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, us apostles. Peter is speaking in terms of Old and New Testament. Here is the 66 books that we embrace as our canon of Scripture. And this is your pastor's way, by the way, of sneaking in, not so sneakily, the reminder that this is where we as believers get our reminders. Not just from your pastor teaching you, and I hope you listen to it, but also you evaluate what he says based on the book. You remember that the Reformation, let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 again. The Reformation was a rediscovery of the gospel that had been shrouded and pushed to the back and misunderstood. But at the heart of the Reformation was not just getting justification by faith alone correct, but it is who has the authority to make these decisions? Is it somebody in Rome or a group of men in Rome or councils? Or is it the Word of God that is our ultimate authorities? And the Reformers rightly understood that it's God's Word. That's what He has given us. And so we make much of God's Word in our circles, not because that just happens to be our hobby horse. This is God's Word to us. I mean, even as I said that today, just the very words, this is God's Word to us. The one who is our creator, our sustainer, our savior has spoken to us. This is his word to us. And repeatedly, Old and New Testament, he's told us it's not changing. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will not pass away. Now, you can believe that or you can disbelieve it, but there's no middle road here. You understand? So as Paul is coming back to these dear believers at Philippi, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, it's not trouble. But for you it's safe. This is asphalt. And notice right away, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, Beware of the mutilation. And we who read the Bible, Old and New Testament, regularly, maybe miss the fact that a new person reading it who has approached it saying, you know, Christianity is the religion of love and peace and getting along and so forth. And rightly understood, it is. But biblical Christianity is also an understanding of what is true and what is not. And there are certain times when we need to discern whether this is a tertiary matter that I can let pass and not bother with, versus this is something that we need to draw a line in the sand and understand we're on one side or the other of this. And that's what Paul is doing here. When he wrote to his letter to the church at Galatia, because they were compromising the gospel, there was none of the normal gracious greeting as he started, but he launched right in and he said, I'm astounded that you're leaving so quickly the gospel of grace that you once heard. And he even went on to, at one point, to say, look, even if I or an angel from heaven were to give you another gospel other than the one that we've given you, may he be anathema, which was a huge statement. And so Paul is saying, look, you, my dear brothers and sisters, he loved these people. You, beware of dogs, not the four-legged kind, the two-legged kind. There were Jewish people, and whether they were really born-again people or not, I'm not sure. I was thinking again recently that when the gospel is first being presented there in the book of Acts, at one point Luke makes sure that we understand that a number of the religious community, the priests and the Pharisees and so forth, are coming to faith. But I don't think any of us can really appreciate what it was like coming from that nationality, that ethnicity, that for hundreds and hundreds of years had this as a tradition. This is how we worship God. This is what we do. And now to have it being challenged, essentially. And so these people that are sometimes referred to as Judaizers were following Paul, and they would come in behind him and were saying, in essence, you know, you're right, you need to trust Jesus for the salvation of your souls. It's by faith in him. But you understand, he gave Jews the revelation first. It started with Moses, and here's what he said. In fact, he said we needed to be circumcised. So you need to complete your salvation, you need to come on board here. So if you're not, you Gentiles, if you're not circumcised, you need to do that. And in today's culture, of course, it's all Gentile now, but the same thing is said when we say you're not really born again until you've been baptized, or when you've joined this particular church, or when you've done this, that, or the other thing. Paul says, look, beware of dogs. Beware of these people. They used to call you dogs, you Gentiles. They, in fact, are the dogs. And the harshness is because they're compromising the gospel. We can't compromise here. Beware of evil workers. Anyone who wants to add to the work of Jesus Christ. You understand you're saved by works if you're born again. They're just not your works. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who perfectly obeyed his Father's will, who never sinned. Outwardly, inwardly, we can't conceive of that. But it's true truth. And it was his perfect life that was hung on the cross that bore the penalty that you and I bore, needed to bear. Somebody's got to pay for it, folks. You understand that? Somebody has to pay for our sin. So either you pay for it or someone else pays for it. And nobody else can do it except him. But you add to that, you say, well, your work isn't, what you're essentially saying to God the Father is your son's work wasn't enough. If I don't do what, and whatever it is, if I don't do this thing, it's incomplete. Paul says, these people are not only dogs, they're evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. I think some translations say the false circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. The people at Philippi were primarily Gentiles, but we are the true circumcision, not because we did something outwardly in the flesh, but because in our heart we've been born again. We have been changed from the inside. We are the ones who worship God in the Spirit. And whether the Spirit is with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, which is true, because if you are born again, He's the one who opened your sin-blinded eyes. He's the one who now indwells you. But if it's Spirit with a small S, meaning we worship God in the Spirit, in our heart of hearts, again, it's not because I wear certain clothes or I've come to this building and on this day of the week and therefore I'm really worshiping God. It's because something, again, is from the inside, is coming from my changed heart. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We extol Him for who He is and for what He has done. I feel a song coming on, and Christ alone, right? And we have no confidence in the flesh. There's the bottom line. But then Paul adds, notice his reasoning here, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he starts to list his criteria. Now understand, these are Jews, whether they have been born again or whether they are not, they would list their criteria. They would say, we are Jews. This is God gave this revelation to Moses, to the prophets, and we are following Him. So Paul says, okay, let's compare apples to apples. I might have confidence in the flesh, verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, and the understood comment is, and those people do, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, just like the law of Moses prescribed. Of the stock of Israel. I was a pure-blooded Israelite. Mixed marriages in my past. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin was the one who produced the first king, King Saul. When the 10 northern tribes rebelled and broke away to form the northern kingdom, it was Benjamin that stuck with Judah. I was a Benjamite. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We might say in our nomenclature, my people came over on the Mayflower. I mean, right? I've got it up on you and all of that. Concerning the law of Pharisee, by the way, I was looking again at Acts and confirming Paul came from a family of Pharisees. His father before him was maybe his grandfather or further back. They were very religious in their subscribing to the law of God. Concerning zeal persecuting the church. In fact, where is that? I had something in my notes. Sort of a paraphrase of verse 6. I can prove that I was committed to actively defending the law of God against what I perceived to be an undermining influence of that law because I aggressively persecuted the church. Somebody in the first hour talked about, you know, people being befriended or what do they call that? Defriended? Were you on Facebook? You unfriend. Yeah, you unfriend some. When Paul says he was persecuting the church, it wasn't, yeah, I was finding those Christians on Facebook and I was unfriending them. I really made it hard for them. No, he was hunting them down. He was putting them in chains. He was putting them in prison. He had people killed. And when it came to the actual obedience to the righteous demands of the law, Paul says in verse 6, I was blameless. Notice carefully, he doesn't say sinless. During the Reagan years, when the media and the liberals would love to have gotten some dirt on him, they started to refer to him as the Teflon president because nothing stuck to him, right? Remember that? And whether you think that's true or not is irrelevant, but Paul was saying, I was the Teflon Pharisee. And he obeyed. He was a very religious righteous man. And then Paul gives what some have called, and this is what we're getting at here today, one of the clearest, most concise statements of the doctrine of justification in verses 7 and following. Look at what he says, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I was looking back through some old notes that I had years ago when we were studying this book together, and somewhere I came up with this paraphrase. But listen as I read those three verses again, beginning in verse 7. But I want you to understand that all of these accomplishments that I was trusting in to make me good enough to gain God's love and favor, all of these things which then were so very valuable and important to me, verse 8, all of these things I now write off as a loss. By the way, that's a accounting term. Coming up on tax season here, and you think of counting, here's the loss column, or the debit column and the gain column. He says, I just wrote them off. They're a loss. As absolutely useless, so that instead I might gain Christ. In fact, I've written everything off as a loss, everything, for the incredible privilege of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in an experiential, personal way. For him, I've willingly suffered the loss of all things. I count all things to be rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness that I earned by my own human efforts, but that of by obeying God's law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness which God gives based solely upon our faith. Again, I don't know where I found that paraphrase. I don't know, maybe I came up with it, so don't criticize anyone. It may have been for me, but be that as it may, it helped me think a little more clearly about what Paul is saying here. Some of you will remember the man Jim Elliot. We know him precisely because of his martyrdom at the hands of those Indians in Ecuador. But he, on one occasion, wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And this is what Paul is saying his experience was. See, what did Paul lose? Well, he lost his religion, which was no small deal for a Jew who's been generationally brought up in Judaism. He lost his reputation. He had been a rising star in Judaism. Everyone knew this guy, Saul of Tarsus, believe me. And suddenly he's out of it. He lost a number of his friends. What happened to his family? I don't know. But he said, "I gained far more than I lost." Jesus Christ is the only ultimate source for confidence and joy. Indeed, let me say it this way. He's the only ultimate source for confident joy when it comes to this matter of eternal life. See, think again of those two diagnostic questions. Have you reached that place in your life where you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you come into my heaven?" What would you say to him? And Paul is answering these questions for us here, not just off the top of his head. This is by divine revelation through him. So before I read these next verses, I need to point out to you that according to some estimates, what we're about to read, in verses 9, 10, and 11 are highlighting three important aspects of our salvation as believers. So what are those? Well, we're going to begin with verse 9, which is the believer's justification. That's what Paul was pointing at when he said in verse 9, and be found in him, meaning in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's almost, as I'm reading that to myself, it's almost as if Paul is saying, how can I make this any clearer? It's by faith alone. Right? You remember those verses in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. I've repeated them regularly. Have you memorized Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? If you haven't, circle them and make them a part of your memory packet. If you know, I'm saying with me, for by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. See, the reformers got it right when they rediscovered the gospel, that it was not a matter of faith plus something else. That, I kind of blurted this out one day as we were talking through some passages. I think we were in Colossians. But for some reason, I just said, we are hardwired. We humans are hardwired to try to contribute something to our salvation. We have to do something. It's just coming to my mind now that doctor that I was being attended to there in Nashville, I was his last patient on a given Friday, and they did some blood work, and he said, I'll call back Monday, and we'll have the results for you. And I called back Monday, and when I asked for this doctor, they said, the person on the other end said, oh, you didn't hear. I didn't hear what? When he finished with you, he went over to the airport, got in a single-engine plane, was flying to Florida, and it crashed. Something happened. The engine just started to blow oil up over the front of the windshield, and he had to make an emergency landing in a field, and it caught fire. And he happened to be from a Roman Catholic background, but I just want to say in saying it's not just Roman Catholics who are hardwired to want to do something for their salvation. That's universal. That's very human. And I stayed in touch with them and shared Gospel of John with them and other so forth witness to them. And I remember one time in particular, as we were talking together, he said, but there's something we have to do. Well, if you see faith as a work that you do, but it's not. That's the instrument that connects us to Christ's finished work. And so the reformer said, look, it's faith plus nothing else. It's by grace. What's the five-letter word? You've heard me say this so many times. Alone. That's the important word. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And why is it that we can say this with confidence and know for sure? Because of the Scriptures alone. The Reformers got us back to that. We can't lose that. And we're just one generation away from losing it. Yeah, I was reminded again recently of that story in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember the parable that Jesus gave of the two men that went to the temple one day to pray? One was a Pharisee, just like Paul had been. Very religious man. The other was a publican. Thinking of April the 15th. But not only do we not like tax people today, I hear the Beatles singing the tax man now. Not only do we not like paying taxes today, but it was doubly bitter for Jews to pay, not just because they were tight-fisted, but because they were under Roman rule. And so they would hire within the Jewish perimeters, quislings that would do their work for them. And so those people were persona non grata. These two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus writes, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. So far, so good if he had just said, praise God. No, but that's not where it's coming from. And not just outward verse, but this is coming from his heart. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And he, out of the corner of his eye, saw over in the corner the tax collector, even as this tax collector. Why, I fast twice a week. You do that, don't you? I give tithes of all that I possess. And by the way, he probably did. But the tax collector, standing afar off, he knows the rank and file despise him. So he's off to himself, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven. Is that how the Pharisee was praying? You've been with Jews when they're praying. You see them at the Wailing Wall. Sometimes they're doing the Dabit. Other times they're praying and they're lifting their face up. Not criticizing that, no. Is that how the Pharisee prayed that day? This tax collector wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful. To me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. My intention was to go further today. In this passage, but I'm going to stop with this. I'm thinking of the hymn that we sometimes sing. It was written by a man who was an accomplished cabinet maker in England. Became the minister of the Baptist church that he pastored there, Edward Mote. Apparently, when they built this church, the congregation was so loved him, so grateful for all the work he had done, they wanted to give him the key to the church. And he said, no, just give me the pulpit. And when I stop preaching Christ, throw me out. And what did he write? My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The two challenges for us today immediately come to mind. First of all, I can't look into your hearts, thankfully. And so, as we think about justification, where God declares me, Daniel Swartz, who is otherwise in and of himself a sinner. I inherited the sin nature from my parents, who inherited it from theirs all the way back to Adam, and I've sinned. How is it that he declares me now to be righteous in his sight? How is it that he can take my sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west? Give me the righteousness of Jesus Christ and put that on my spiritual bank account. So when he looks at me, think of accounting terms. That's what he sees. He sees his son, his righteousness, and can adopt me into his family as one of his children. Not because of anything I do, have done, will ever do. It's all on what Christ has done for us. That's our only hope. So my first appeal to each of you today is that your hope? If you were to die today and you stood before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you come into my heaven? What would you answer? I'm just, in my mind's eye, I went flashed back to my teenage years. I knew I'd come to faith in Christ. I think I was a senior in high school, and there was a teen gathering at one of the elders' homes there. And Mr. Myers had been a successful contractor, and we were all out in the yard doing something. He was standing behind a screen door, and I screwed up the courage to talk to him and to say, you know, I'm doubting my salvation and struggling with that. And just very simply, Mr. Myers said, you know, when I stand before God, my only, and he essentially said what I just asked you. He said, when he asked me, why should I come in? My only appeal is the blood of Christ. Now, that didn't settle it for me right then, but he was right. So, first of all, to each of you, where are you with the Lord in your own hearts and lives? But secondly, in a broader sense, as we think about where we are as a culture today, as a nation, may I suggest, not because I'm a minister of the gospel and this is what I'm supposed to do, but I'm as convinced as I've ever been in my life that the only hope that we have for us as a group of people, for a cohesiveness as a nation, for a culture, is for the gospel of Jesus Christ to once again salt our land, to penetrate hearts of multitudes and bring us to faith. And that comes one by one. And so each of us who are born again, who know we're believers, my challenge is, what are we doing to make Christ known? If that is, in fact, our only ultimate hope, and I'm convinced that it is, If we had an election tomorrow and we, all the liberals and anti-God people were swept out and a bunch of conservative believers came in, we can be changed in just a moment's time as a nation. Just write the right laws, change this, change that, put the right people in the Supreme Court. But when the hearts of people are changed from the inside out, and only the gospel does that. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to do it just as an example. From time to time, Easter, Christmas, certain holidays, I make a special point to try to share Gospel of John's with people. And I did that this last Easter, last week, with our friends over at the Mexican restaurant. And I asked the manager, could I give one of these to each of you? And then I thought, well, would you mind giving me each of their names? He said yes, and very gracious. And so he gave me each of their names, and I made sure I had the spelling right and just wrote a personal note and had it translated into Spanish and gave to each of them. There is one gringo working there, so I didn't have to do it for her. But envelope, their name on it, special note to each one. And it's this week as of going in a few times, different ones coming to me and thanking me for it. It's not always that way, by the way, right? But God has brought them to us. I don't want open borders. Call me nuts. I don't care. I think there's a right and a wrong way to do this, but here they are. Here they are. What are we going to do? Snub them? Well, that's wonderful. That's great. The man that married Debbie and me, Pastor Fesmeyer, now with the Lord, but he told the story when he and his wife married, her brother was not a believer, and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him. And finally, He admitted, he said, I'm ashamed to tell you this. This was in a sermon. He said, I'm ashamed to tell you. I gave up. I just thought, he's a lost cause. And he came out, I don't know if it was from a bar or someplace, eating one night, and it was raining cats and dogs. It's dark night, and he was getting into his car, and the dome light from the car shone down on the wet right beside the car as he's getting in. He noticed there was a piece of paper under his feet. Now, it's raining cats and dogs. How many of you stop and pick it up? I mean, if it's green and has 100 on the side of it, you would do that, wouldn't you? But so he picked up this piece of torn paper, and he got in the car, closed the door, turned the light on, and he's looking at it, and it's a piece of a gospel tract. And the only thing he can read are the verses that I quoted to you a while ago. For by grace you're saved through faith. And then not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should. But he read it. Then he read it again. This is what he's been hearing his sister tell him ever since she became a believer. And he read it a third time, and he bowed his head. And he was in. He was in. Lord, we are so thankful. We began our day reflecting on an Italian who lived hundreds of years ago, but apparently came to faith in you, and his heart was changed, and he spent his 44 years, or the last part of those 44 years, praising you, serving you. Here we are. In the year 2023, we're at our respective ages that we are, and none of us knows whether we'll even be here tomorrow. Thank you that you don't tell us those things. You sometimes do, but graciously you don't tell us. But you call us to live for you in the here and now of life. And so here we are. And Lord, would you be pleased to stir up in each of our hearts and minds a hunger for you, a commitment to you, a faithfulness to you for such a time as this. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.